All right, our theme for 2025 has been Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Now, I've called this part of our study The Renewed Life because we are in the book of Matthew for the entire year, and this part of the book of Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount, tells the story of Jesus, but it highlights the difference that Jesus makes. Now, we've covered a lot of subjects in this part. We've talked about divine healing, deliverance, forgiveness. We've talked about faith, repentance, having a personal relationship with God. Now, the last couple of weeks, last week I talked about tradition, and the subject this Sunday is, what about religion? Remember I said last week, God's word as revealed in Scripture must be allowed to challenge and even change our traditions. Tradition is neither good nor bad, but it's something that God can use if we allow Him to align our traditions with Him. This week I want to focus on religion, because in our text this week, it includes Peter's famous confession, which, for those of you who grew up in the Catholic Church, is considered to be the founding of the church, right? Was Jesus starting a religion? Or was it perhaps something even bigger than that? You know, the famous singer Paul McCartney, how many of you are from the Beatles era, right? He's famous for saying, I'm not religious, I'm a spiritual person. That's what Paul McCartney said. Then a little bit later, for those of you who are old enough to remember this, Christian songwriter Scott Wesley Brown wrote a song with the lyrics, I'm not religious, I just love the Lord. And that's the way he chose to express it. Now, numerous popular preachers over the decades have been quoted as saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, which has prompted bloggers and commentators more recently to ask, what's the difference? Or why can't it be both? So what is religion anyway? Here's a definition for you. Religion is a system of beliefs and practices centered around the worship of a deity. Christianity is a religion, but there are other world religions as well. Now, where does tradition fit into that? Traditions are the things that we do over and over again. That's part of religion. But one of the things that's also part of the definition of religion is that religion is also a collection of sacred texts and teachings, which help to define that religion. For Christians, that's the Bible. And then we have the various subcategories. We call them denominations. And each denomination has their statement of faith, which defines how they interpret the Bible. And then even beyond beliefs and practices is a community that is formed around a religion through which we have a network of shared relationships and shared experiences. For many people, religion is more than a chosen path, but it's the understanding of one's identity, especially for Christians, as that reflects the identity of our Creator. And then all of this provides the context for a personal relationship with God. So if you're following along in your outline, or those of you online, if you're following along in your e-bulletin, this is our outline for this week. It helps us to know what to expect from God. It helps us to interpret what we see, hear, and feel. And it also helps us to recognize when God is revealing Himself to us. Religion, like tradition, is neither good nor bad, except for the deity that it's centered around. But religion was never meant to stand alone, just as we were never meant to live life without God. religion should facilitate a relationship with God, but it should never become a substitute for knowing God personally. So we're going to be finishing up Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to begin chapter 16. And I'd like us to think about how God is trying to help us as followers move beyond the mere forms of religion to the substance of knowing God. So let's dive in. Here's your first point: knowing what to expect. Knowing what to expect. So people attending a church service for the first time, that's everybody's question. What should I expect? Well, when Carrie and I were in Ohio for my graduation ceremony, we attended the church that my advisor pastored. And guess what? He's a Lutheran pastor. Happened to be a Lutheran church. I actually found this picture on the internet. Do you recognize that, Carrie? That is his church. Carrie grew up attending a Lutheran church. Their family was a little infrequent, but when she went to church, she went to a Lutheran church. Now, I never actually attended. I thought about this. I can never actually remember attending a liturgical church on a Sunday morning any time in my life. This was my first time. So, you know how it is in a liturgical church? You need to know what's happening. You have an order of service. You need to know when to sit, when to stand. You know, there's times when the pastor says something and the audience says something in return. Carrie knew exactly what to say. It was like second nature to her. I had to follow along carefully in my bulletin to know what to say. Now, I grew up in a Mennonite church. And in the Mennonite church, we were distinctly non-liturgical, meaning that we did not have an order of service which included the very words that would be spoken. But I can tell you that growing up in the Mennonite church, we did have a predictable order of service. You could always tell that there was going to be exactly three hymns sung on a Sunday morning. And that the service would open with prayer and it would end with prayer. And I can tell you that after attending the same church for many, many years, according to who was praying, I could almost tell you what they were going to pray. And I could also tell you that if it was my dad that was praying, that prayer was going to be very, very long. And people wonder what to expect when they come to Spring City Fellowship. Did you know we have a page on our website that tells people what to expect when visiting Spring City Fellowship? And I realized, preparing this sermon, I need to update that page. People want to know, what time is the service going to start? What time is it going to end? They want to know, how am I supposed to dress? I don't want to be too formal. I don't want to be too casual. Too colorful. You'll never be more colorful than Alan. They want to know what the church has to offer their children during the service. And, you know, on our website, it even has a place where they can fill out a form that will let us know that they're coming. And, yes, we do get those from time to time. So religion is a sort of container. And tradition is part of that container. There are certain things that we do over and over again. And repetition is not bad. Repetition is good. It's said that repetition is the mother of learning. And what do I so often say about repetition in the Bible? Emphasis. It's emphasis. So we do some things over and over again for emphasis. And it's true that sometimes we are just going through the motions, but eventually those motions are supposed to shape us and form us for a purpose. So what can you expect as a follower of Jesus? Aside from the forms of religion, what should you find in no matter what kind of church you attend? What is it about a church that makes it more than just a building with services and programs? Matthew teaches us to look for the things that characterize the renewed life. where people learn to live like Jesus. So here's your first fill in the blank. Expect, what can you expect? Expect compassion. Picking up in Matthew 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread for, in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven, and a few small fish. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, didn't we just read this story? Haven't we already read this? Well, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus feeding a multitude of 4,000 in addition to feeding the multitude of 5,000. Now, the stories are similar, but there's actually some different details. For example, the first time it was how many loaves? Five loaves and two fish, right? And now we have how many loaves? Seven loaves and an undisclosed amount of fish, although they're said to be small. It seems like the miracle of multiplying the loaves and fishes, it happened more than once during Jesus' ministry. Yeah, I got a little cheering section down there. You know, I was once part of a church where they claimed that the miracle of multiplying the food happened every time they had fellowship meal. You know, sometimes you have a church, people are not so well off. You know, people bring what they have, they bring what they can, and then you just pray over the food, and you pray that God will multiply it, and somehow everybody has enough. The first thing that we read in this passage is that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Now, that's not the only time we read of Jesus having compassion. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, this time in the Amplified Bible, it said, when he saw the throngs, he was moved with pity and sympathy for them because they were bewildered, harassed, and distressed, and dejected, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, Jesus seems pretty much like a softy. Kind of, you know, sympathetic, emotional. But you know, I think that's exactly the point. God condescends to understanding and relating to our condition. Yes, that's the word that's used in theology. He condescended to be like us. And that's what makes Jesus different from what everyone expected Messiah to be. And that's what's so profound about the Bible. How God chose to reveal himself as divine and yet so human. You know, I think the thing that the world is looking for is a church that is real. You know, humble, relatable, sympathetic, and even condescending. No, not condescending in terms of looking down on everyone else, but condescending in the biblical sense. It means enter into the sufferings of others. We expect Jesus to be compassionate, and people who follow Jesus to be compassionate as well. I'm not talking about the kind of compassion that just says, well, everything is okay. You know, we have that brand of compassion out there. I'm talking about the kind of compassion that recognizes real problems and tries to solve them. You know, people are hungry for truth. And I don't just mean that people telling them, well, you know, your truth is good for you. What use have they for that? That doesn't satisfy anyone's hunger. I understand that sometimes people feel like the church drives them away and they feel judged rather than accepted. I think we do need to accept people as they are. People need to feel accepted before they change. But that love and acceptance should also inspire them to change. You know, I could say it this way: God loves us enough to accept us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. As followers of Jesus, we need to learn to begin with compassion, but then also move people toward truth. We need to speak truth in love, as Paul says. That's in Ephesians 4:15. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. The Bible says that's how we become like Jesus, speaking the truth in love. By balancing truth and love, justice and mercy, compassion with action. And that's our next fill in the blank. What else can you expect? Well, you can expect compassion. You can also expect to be involved. Picking up in verse 35. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them. And he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now the disciples have been through this before. When they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, where are we going to find food for this crowd? They know already what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say, you give them something to eat. In fact, I think they were probably already looking for loaves and fishes before Jesus even asked. And this time they found 7 and a can of sardines. I don't know what kind of little fishes they were, but I imagine, you know, like sardines. And in fact, I was kind of wondering, I wonder if Jesus actually broke the fish or if he just multiplied them. You know, the same thing happened as before. As the food was distributed, it miraculously increased to meet the need. And you know what that means? That means that everyone who took part in the distribution was involved in the miracle. I believe Jesus didn't just stand there breaking thousands and thousands of loaves of bread. Jesus stood there breaking bread, and then the disciples broke bread, and then the leaders of the hundreds and fifties broke bread, and everybody who broke the bread was multiplying right in their hands. Each one had the opportunity to be part of the miracle. You know, just as predictable as Jesus' compassion is his practice of involving people in the solution. In fact, have you noticed that when Jesus healed people, he didn't take the credit, but he affirmed their faith? Remember that? Last week we talked about the foreigner who came to Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus remarked about her faith. That's in Matthew 15:28. Dear woman, he said, your faith is great. Your request is granted. And your daughter, her daughter, was healed instantly. And then before that, there was the woman with the issue of blood. And Jesus said to her, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. So you notice when a miracle happens, people aren't like, Jesus, you did a miracle. And he's not like, yeah, I did. He's like, your faith did that. Your faith did that. He wanted to affirm them in their faith. It seems that Jesus is more than happy to share the joy and the credit of participating in a miracle. And that's another thing that should be true of every Christian, that we not only demonstrate the compassion of Jesus, but that we accept that we may be part of the solution. I don't know if you figured this out by now, but as a member of the congregation, if you come to me and you say, "Pastor, we really need to do something about fill in the blank," okay? You know, I'm always glad to hear that people are attuned and attentive to the needs of others. But I can't know everything about everyone, and I don't want to. But you know what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, "Fine, why don't you do something about it? And here's how the church can help." Just as I can't know everything about everyone, I can't do everything either. I love suggestions, but I love it even more when people are willing to take initiative themselves. You see, following Jesus is more than just a belief system. It's a way of life. And as a way of life, it's more than just following certain practices and traditions. It's sharing Jesus' purpose and participating in his mission. You can expect that live like Jesus means getting involved and doing the things that Jesus did and is still doing today. You know, for those who think that religion is dry or boring or even dead, I would venture to guess that they never got too involved. And I'm not just talking about older traditions. You know, there's a lot of newer churches. The problem they have is something we call consumer mentality. That is where the church tries so hard to give people what they want that people get the idea that the church is really all about them and their wants. And then they criticize the church whenever there's something that they don't like, or they talk about how the church down the street has something better. On the other hand, if we see ourselves as participants rather than consumers, then it's not about what the church can do for you, but it's about what we can do together to advance God's agenda. It's about living for Him, for His glory, and building His kingdom. Jesus asked the disciples, "Do you remember how satisfying it was to pick up more leftovers than what you started with?" Yeah, that's it. You got to be part of a miracle. You got to do that. And now you know what's possible. So let's talk about interpreting what you perceive. Interpreting what you perceive. You know, last week I made a statement. I said that whenever I read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Bible, I used to imagine my own church leaders. It seems that religious leaders have always been pretty much the same. I've been a pastor for many years myself. I see what happens, you know, when you lead people who are always critical, you start to become a little jaded yourself. You start to become critical. And then there's the part about worrying about their reputation. You know, you never worried about your reputation when you didn't have a reputation. But once you do, you have something to worry about. You know, when you're a leader, people expect you to know things. And it's amazingly how suddenly you just don't know as much as you thought you knew. Sometimes I think we're a little too hard on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We should see them as merely asking the question that everybody else is thinking, but they're the ones doing the asking. So before we get into this, here's your next fill in the blank. Consider the context. Consider the context. Now we're in Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show a sign from heaven. This is after the feeding of the 4,000. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So then he left them and departed. You know, religion is a belief system that helps us to interpret our lives and the world around us. However, it's sometimes we get fixated on certain beliefs, doctrines, practices, and we get so fixated on something that we are fixated on that we miss the entire point. You know, there's an old saying that goes, you can't see the forest for the trees. I had to look this one up. You know where it comes from? It comes from 1546, like late Middle Ages, from a guy by the name of John Heywood. And the poem actually goes like this. From him who sees no wood for trees, and yet is busy as the bees, from him that settled on his lees, and speaketh not without his fees. The poem speaks to situations where people are focused on the minute details, but they miss the larger problem. And ironically, the way this passage is typically interpreted, the way this passage is typically interpreted, only illustrates the point. Commentators speaking on this passage are eager to make current application of the passage where it says the sign of the times. Well, that must have to do with end time events. And then once they make that connection, then they're starting to look for the hidden meaning of the red sky and the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? And they're looking for all these hidden meanings in this passage. But I think that Jesus is actually making a much simpler point. You know, you can tell something about the weather by the way the sky looks. And that means you should also be able to know something by what is going on around you. Consider the context. Now, I grew up on a farm. My dad was always talking about the sky and how it looked and what the weather was going to be, because our whole livelihood depended on the weather. But today we have such sophisticated means of weather forecasting, you don't see people looking up at the sky. No, they're looking down at their phones, checking their app to see what the latest radar is. You know, that's how people tell the weather nowadays. I wonder if we ever do the same thing with knowing God. Do we ever check a commentary instead of reading the Bible to see what it actually says? Do we ever do Christian activities instead of actually spending time with God? Have you ever shared a prayer request that you haven't actually prayed for yourself? If you're looking for a sign from God, well, here it is. The answers you seek are not too complicated. They're probably too simple. You know, Jesus once pointed to a child. She's not here right now, or I could point to her. Once pointed to a child as an example of what we should all aspire to become. Matthew 18:3. Then he said, I promise you this, if you don't change and become like a child, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And what about Jonah? What could that mean? Well, if you're looking for allegory, you don't have to look too far, because Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and Jesus spent 3 days in the grave. I mean, there it is, clear as day. Well, sure, that works. But maybe it's even simpler than that. You see, God was merciful and compassionate, and Jonah, the great prophet, didn't get it. He didn't understand that. Jonah was a great prophet who saved the city, but the thing we learn at the very end of the book is that Jonah didn't actually really know God, didn't understand God. That's the point. Here's your next fill in the blank. Consider what you are spreading. Consider what you're spreading. Picking up in verse 5. And the disciples, When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. They had 7 baskets full. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Don't you yet perceive? Do you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I wasn't speaking about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here's a moment where the disciples find themselves unprepared. They're without bread. I guess they didn't have any room in the boat for 7 baskets of leftover bread and fish. They've already seen Jesus multiply food from next to nothing. Maybe they were talking amongst themselves about how to multiply the food. I mean, what's the trick? You know, is it the way you break it? You know, the trick probably has to do with activating yeast. I wonder if that was part of their conversation. You know, yeast is what makes bread rise. Yeast is what puts the tiny little air bubbles into the loaf of bread and makes it light and fluffy. You know, maybe we could figure out how to multiply bread using yeast. And then Jesus turns their conversation into a teaching moment. You know, yeast can be good or it can be bad. Did you know that the same thing that makes bread light and fluffy can also turn it sour? Don't be like the Pharisees. They make sourdough that's more sour than dough. In other words, you have to know what is growing inside you. You have to know what's activated and what you are spreading to others. Because you see, truth is more often caught than taught. Most of the religious leaders, well, they talk a good game, but they don't do what they say. Jesus said this in Matthew 23. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. You know, it's really important when constructing a belief system that our doctrine must be consistent all the way through to our lifestyle. That means whatever we preach or whatever I preach on Sunday, guess what? I need to do it Monday through Saturday. Otherwise, your yeast, my yeast, is worthless, or even worse, spoiled. So most of the time when people are disillusioned with religion, and there are a lot of people disillusioned with religion, I find, you know, it's not the ideas of religion that they have a problem with. It's the practice or lack thereof. It's the lack of compassion. It's the lack of involvement. It's the lack of a clear and accurate picture of who God is and who we are to him. And that brings us to the third part of the message: recognizing revelation. Recognizing revelation. Who is God anyway? And what does he want with us? You know, I have had conversations, and Carrie and I have talked about this. She's had some really powerful conversations with people who say they don't believe in God. We both have the same kind of procedure here. Somebody says, "I don't believe in God." My practice, her practice, is to say, "Well, tell me more about this God that you don't believe in. Who or what do you think God is?" Now, the most common answer that you hear is that people will say, Their objection has to do with a God who causes evil, who causes disasters and tragedy. Or some people will describe a God who just simply made the world and abandoned it, like unseen, uncaring, just leaving the world to rot. Or perhaps they'll describe a God, well, he's kind of like a senile old man. You know, wise in some ways, but crazy in others. Unpredictable, and certainly not trustworthy. You know, when I hear people describe God like that, you know what my answer is? My answer is, I don't believe in that God either. I don't blame you for not believing in God. I wouldn't believe in that God either. First of all, it's not up to me to define God. It's God who defines me. He is the one creator God, the one who made all that there is and through whom everything exists, including you and me. Do you realize we would not even be able to know God if God had not first revealed himself to us? And he's revealed himself in many ways through many people throughout history. But the most perfect revelation of God is the incarnation, Jesus. And here's the question I want us to consider. Who is Jesus to you? You know, whenever I'm having one of those conversations, we can talk about God and your ideas to God, but this is what it really comes down to. Who is Jesus to you? Picking up in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that question that Jesus asked his disciples is the most important question there is. Who do you say Jesus is? How you answer that question is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between eternal salvation or eternal damnation. How you answer that question. Is he some mysterious ancient prophet? Is he perhaps a great teacher, a moral leader, but you know, a little outdated? Nowadays you ask people and they'll be like, "Oh, he was a wizard. A miracle worker, maybe an ancient alien from outer space." Or is he perhaps God in the flesh? And if he's God in the flesh, then is he also Savior, my Savior, your Savior, and Lord of all the earth? You know, our minds can conjure up a lot of ideas about Jesus, but our hearts attest to the truth. You know how you can know somebody and yet not really know them? And yet when you do know somebody, you don't need anybody to explain to you. In fact, you can't explain how you know, you just know. Older forms of the word knowledge implied not so much head knowledge, but connection and intimacy. Jesus is how we can know God in a more intimate way. And it's not because we have achieved a certain intellectual understanding, but it is because God has revealed himself to us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 in the Passion Translation says, "But God now unveils these profound realities to us by his Spirit. And yet he has revealed to us his inmost heart, his deepest mysteries through his Holy Spirit. who constantly explores all things. Jesus asked the question, and Peter was the first one to say it out loud, but I dare say they've probably already been talking about it, or other disciples must have surely been suspecting it for a while, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one that the prophets foretold. John describes it this way in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when Peter said that, it must have been one of those aha moments. You know, Peter says it, but everybody else is like, yes, yes, that's it. That's it. You just know it. And you know that it's true. And here's the next fill in the blank. And the key, pun intended, the key is knowing how you know what you know. Let's pick up in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," which simply means Simon, son of John, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," which by the way means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, traditionally, this has been understood as the beginning of the Christian church. No, organized religion did not begin here. There's been lots of organized religions of different types that have been around much longer. But for four centuries, Christianity was sort of a loose group of people with a common belief in Jesus. And then after the conversion of Constantine, it was the bishop of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, it was the bishop of Rome who would be considered the leader of the church. And then they made it retroactive. They claimed that the succession went all the way back to Peter, who was appointed by Jesus to lead the church. And they envisioned Jesus giving Peter some mysterious keys, and that represented the appointment of Peter as the first pope. Now, evangelical scholars today take a different view on this passage. The figurative keys are not just given to Peter, but to Peter as representing all believers. Like, Peter's speaking for the group. And the keys are not some mysterious title or power, but the keys are essentially Peter's confession, the understanding that he is the Christ and of who we are in him. Because when you know who Jesus is and you know who you are in him, you have the keys that unlock a whole new realm of spiritual reality that you can now enter into and function as a part of what God is doing in the earth. And the key is not just knowing, but knowing how you know what you know. How did Jesus say Peter knew what he knew? You didn't just know that, Peter, but God was speaking to you. He was speaking through you. That's how you know what you know. Jesus said that Peter could only know this by the Spirit. And if you know that the Spirit is in you and working through you, then it should make you think, what else can I do by the Spirit? You see, that's the key. It's the key to each of us becoming what Jesus intended the church to be. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:23 that, and the church is his body. It's made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. The key for each of us is knowing Jesus and knowing who we are in him. And then is beginning to function as an extension of his ministry, fulfilling his mission. You see, that's more than just a system of beliefs. That's more than just religion. That's the church. It's been said the church is not just an organization, it's an organism. It's organic. It's living. The church is the living embodiment of Jesus Christ. Religion is just the container in which we have been formed, protected, and grown. You know, some people have no use for religion. I think it's been very useful. But religion facilitates relationship. And relationship is clearly the goal. The church, as it was intended to be, the church as it ought to be, transcends religious forms. But we still value their contribution and recognize that they have been helpful to us in many ways to getting to where we are. However, we don't confuse form with substance. Martin, Maria, would you come as we close? Here's some questions to think about. Question number one. What do you think about religion? What belief system did you grow up in? And what did it teach you about God? In what ways was it helpful? And in what ways have you grown beyond it? Question number two. Have you answered the question, who is Jesus? And how does the answer to that question inform who you are? Have you found that revelation to be the key that unlocks a whole new realm? Question number three. Have you learned to see the bigger picture? Do you understand the signs of the times? Does your religion seem tedious? Maybe it's because you're focused too narrow. Or is it liberating in a way that gives meaning and purpose? Do you see yourself as part of what God is doing in the world? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.